me to Philippians chapter 1. Ah, bring your coffee in, Mark. He handled that very well. Why don't we pray? Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, thank You so much for this evening. And Lord, thank You for bringing us here together. And Lord, I thank You for that wonderful promise that we rely on every single week, that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Father, I pray that as we look at Your Word tonight, that You would take it, mold it, shape it, make it fit to our lives, Lord, individually. Father, we have so many needs in this group, Lord. Lord, we have so many things that we need, both personally and just functionally speaking in this world. Lord, You are the one who meets all of those needs. Father, tonight I pray that we would come to a very real understanding as we're confronted again with how awesome You are, how wonderful You are, and how important You should be in our lives. Father, I pray that You would stir up that ground in our soul so that we might receive the seeds of Your Word and that it might produce fruit. We ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Hey, you know, I have a suspicion most of you are very familiar with this verse. You probably have memorized it, I suspect, or at least you're real familiar with it. John 10:10. Anybody, just off the reference, do you know John 10:10? I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Yeah. We like that verse, don't we? Anybody here not like that? We love that verse. It's uplifting. It's encouraging. It's all the stuff that we like. How many of you have committed this verse to memory? This is from Job chapter 3. Why is life given to the bitter of soul who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than hidden treasure, who rejoice greatly and exult when they finally find the grave? Any of you got that one memorized? It's your life verse. That's nice. not quite as encouraging and uplifting a verse, is it? You know, the difference between those two verses, there's many differences, of course, but one of the big differences between those two verses is our preference for subject matter. We'd much rather talk about life than death, wouldn't we? Absolutely. Death is bad, life is good. That's just kind of the way we think. That's just the norm of our culture as well. We have a tendency to think of one in a positive light, a tendency to think of the other one in a negative light. Well, tonight, I'd like to... Am I real boomy and echoey? It sounds like that to me. Do we have the effects on or something? No? Okay. I'm just naturally boomy. Should be an announcer in a baseball stadium or something. Tonight I'd like to spend our time together hoping to change that all too common perspective of life is good and death is bad. Dwight Moody, who most of you I'm sure have heard of, a great evangelist, he was traveling to Chicago by boat on one of the Great Lakes. And as he was traveling, if any of you have ever lived in an area, you know that storms can come up very quickly on the lakes and oftentimes are very dangerous. And as they were traveling to Chicago, one of these storms came up. And Moody's friends, he was with a group of people who were traveling with him, they were terrified because they knew how disastrous these storms can be to people who are on boats out in the middle of it. And so as they were cowering in fear, they all got together, as, you know, maybe you have had experiences before like this, where, you know, all the Christians got together and kind of had an impromptu prayer meeting. And they all began praying, and you can imagine the content of the prayers, you know, Lord, save us and help us and protect us and, you know, all of those sorts of things. The interesting thing is that Moody didn't bother to attend the prayer meeting. He wasn't over there. Well, somebody noticed, and so they went up to him and they asked him, why aren't you praying with us? Why aren't you over here with us? And this is what he answered. He said, I have a sister in Chicago, and I have one in heaven, and I'd be just as happy to see either one tonight. Interesting perspective, isn't it? There's an uncommon perspective on life and death that he portrays in that statement. And I believe the reason that D.L. Moody didn't fear death on that day was because he was prepared to die. He was ready for it. He was prepared to die because he had trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior, as his Lord, and because he was living for Him every single day of his life. Tonight, we are going to see that the Apostle Paul had that exact same outlook on life and death. As you have noticed, perhaps as we went through the book of Ephesians previously, and now as we move through the book of Philippians, Paul had a tendency to have these run-ins quite often with death, or near death. You know, whether it's people stoning him, or being thrown into dungeons, or being shipwrecked at sea. I guess you couldn't really be shipwrecked elsewhere, but you know what I mean. Shipwrecked and stranded and all these sorts of things were almost normal occurrences for Paul. Well, I guess one would expect that Paul would want to stay as far away from death as he could. But we find that he actually had much the same perspective on this issue as D.L. Moody did. So why don't we read together the only verse that we're going to take a look at tonight. That's verse 21. I mentioned this verse just briefly in passing as we closed last week, but tonight I want to look at it a little bit more. Paul says in verse 21, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." How many of you have read that verse before? "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." You know, this is one of those verses in the Bible that doesn't really force us, you know, to go deep into the original language and just spend hours in Bible study to try and understand its meaning. It's pretty much there. I mean, we can see it. Instead, this is one of those verses that forces us, perhaps uncomfortably so sometimes, to directly apply it to how we live. Directly apply it to our lives. How many of you could say, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, how many of you could truly say with Paul tonight that for you, to live is Christ and to die is gain? Could you echo those words sincerely with Paul? I mean, if you were asked to complete the statement, you know, "For to me, to live is blank, and to die is blank." How would you fill that one out? If you were being honest, how would that look? Would you be able to agree with what Paul says here? You know, we read a verse like this, and we nod our heads in agreement as Christians. You know, we read that verse and we go, deep. You know, man, that's amazing doctrine. That's awesome theology. And I think as Christians, we intellectually believe in the rightness of those words. We do. But that really isn't the question here. That isn't the issue at hand. The question is, are we really living our lives in such a way that we could honestly say with Paul, "To live is Christ and to die is gain"? Is that true of you? Is it true of me? At every level of our lives, can we identify with Paul? I got to tell you guys, far too often I can't. I don't. And I suspect I'm probably not the only Christian who would have to come to that conclusion. So why don't we divide this verse in half, which it does quite neatly, and take a little bit closer look at what Paul was meaning when he wrote these words. He begins there, of course, saying, "To live is Christ, To live is Christ. So why don't we start by asking ourselves a few questions. What is it in life that excites you? What is it? What is it in your life that fills you with passion? What do you have a passion for? What do you devote your time and your energy to? How do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? See, all of these things, if we answer them, kind of start filling in some of those blanks for us and how we would answer this question. What do you enjoy reading about? What, you know, all of these sorts of things that make up what we do in any given day. If you sat down to answer those questions, would you come to the conclusion that Christ is your life? Just like He was Paul's. Can you echo those words? Or would you have to say something like, for me to live is money. For me to live is pleasure. For me to live is education or possessions or career or security or family or some hobby or my reputation. I mean, maybe for you, it's for me to live is just getting through today. In other words, what is it that drives you, guys? What motivates you? What gives your life meaning? What is it that consumes most of your time, your energy, your money? What do you talk about the most? I remember a long time ago, I think this is before we even moved here, back when we were in California. I remember Deb and I were in this marriage class. It was like a Sunday school class that they did a marriage series in, and we were in it. And I don't remember a lot about that class. I'm sorry, honey. But I do remember one thing, and the guy asked us, what do you spend most of your time talking about? Now, obviously, he had a specific place he was going with that. At the time, my answer, if I was being honest, was football. Is that stupid or what? Now, I did not think it was stupid then. My wife thought it was stupid then. But you know what? That answer exposes things, doesn't it? It tells us about ourselves. As we've been seeing over the past few weeks, Paul had a very, and of course we see it here in verse 21 as well, Paul had a very clear, single focus in his life, did he not? He absolutely did. Now, obviously they didn't have football back then. But even if they did, that was not what Paul would have been talking about. What about people in your life? How would others who know you well, how would they characterize you? Whether it's believers or non-believers, would they say that's someone for whose life is Christ? They live for Jesus? That's their whole life? Would they say that about you? They could say it about Paul. That was his passion, was Jesus Christ. He was consumed with Jesus. That's why he could very honestly declare, for to me to live is Christ. Nothing else. You know, last week in worship, we sang the Revelation song. I actually made Corey sing it twice. But in that song, there's one part where, you know, where we're saying these words to the Lord. We sang, "You are my everything, and I will adore you." Great words, are they not? Absolutely. And should we not be saying those things to the Lord? Yes, we should. You know, if Paul were alive today, he could sing those words with sincerity, couldn't he? He could. But I had to ask myself last week, am I singing that song with sincerity? Or am I singing that song hoping that He will be my everything? Or am I singing that song desiring that He would, at some point in my life, be my everything? I've had to ask myself that a lot, to be quite honest, as we go through our study in Philippians here. Is this true of my life? Is that true of your life? Is He truly your everything? Do you adore Him? Or are there other things in your life that are competing for that adoration? Competing for that first place? Now, honestly, some of us may not be able to truthfully say to live as Christ like Paul could. There may be those, I know almost everybody here, welcome, nice to meet you. There might be those who don't know Jesus Christ, who have never accepted Him into their heart. They don't know Him as Savior and Lord. For them, they can't say to live as Christ, can they? They can't. Because they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. They've never trusted in Him. They've never repented of their sin and put their trust in Christ to forgive their sin through His sacrificial death on the cross in their place. Obviously, that would be the first step, would it not? If anyone was going to be able to say, for me to live as Christ. You have to have a relationship with the Lord to begin with. But maybe you have trusted in the Lord. And like I said, I know most of you, so I know you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you've taken that step of salvation, but you have to admit that you can't honestly say with Paul, for me to live as Christ. Other things, maybe even good, maybe worthwhile things, have taken the place that Jesus alone should have in your life. That's something we all have to examine. For those of us who find ourselves in that place, I'd like us just to take a couple minutes here to look at several very definable things that should be true of you and should be true of me if Jesus Christ is our life. These are things that we could just kind of grab onto, that we can say, this should be true of us. The first thing is God's Word. God's Word. Most of you have one sitting in your lap. God's Word. How many of you, when you were dating, okay, maybe your husband or your wife, used to send letters and cards and things to them, write notes in class maybe if you go back that far or whatever. You know what I'm talking about, right? That lovey-dovey romantic stuff that often seems to kind of disappear as the years go on. But all those flowery things, maybe you even crafted a few poems or something along those lines that you would, give to the one that you love. We probably all have done that. I remember when Deb and I were first dating, I used to do that a lot. She reminds me sometimes that I don't do it as often anymore, but I used to do that, and give her cards and write her letters and notes and stuff like that. And I could tell by her reactions and by her words that she loved getting those. She liked that, She enjoyed getting those. She'd rip them open the second I got them. I was always wishing, could you kind of just wait? It's kind of embarrassing if you read it in front of me, or whatever. But she'd just rip the thing wide open, and sometimes she'd read them out loud. She loved it. She's since told me that she'd take those things, keep them, and read them over and over, Now let me ask you this. If she had received all of those wonderful flowery notes from me, and then she just kind of let them all pile up, never opened them up, would you wonder about her devotion and her love for me? Wouldn't you? Mark knows me too well. Yeah, you'd think, well, she obviously isn't really interested in this guy at all. You know, she's not even reading these things. She has no interest in them. Yet isn't that so often what we do with the Lord? Isn't it? I mean, we have God's Word, the Bible. You've heard it called His love letter to you. Not just to a big mass of people that some it would apply to and some it wouldn't. He wrote it for you specifically. That's why it's the inspired Word of God. But how much do we treasure it? I mean, does your Bible sit around collecting dust throughout the week, you know, in between your weekly trip to church or something? Does it just sit there? Do we often let a day slip by without opening our Bible? All the while we have plenty of time to read the newspaper and surf the internet and read other books and novels or, you know, whatever it is that we happen to do. Would the amount of time that you spend reading God's love letter to you reflect the words, "For to me to live is Christ"? Does it reflect that? When we love someone, when we're devoted to them, we're gladly going to take the time to listen to them, aren't we? We want to listen to them. We want to hear what they have to say. It's true with our wives. It's true with our husbands. It's true with our kids, our parents, our friends. And if we ignore them, then we're saying something else, aren't we? If we ignore them, they're not going to feel very loved. And it's going to say something about our heart. If I love them, then I want them to understand how much I love them. And I want them to know that I'm going to listen attentively to what it is that they have to say. And in the same way, our desire to read God's Word is just one way that our love and our devotion to Jesus is revealed to be genuine in our lives. And may I be so bold as to say, you know, I know not everybody thinks of the written Word in the same way, you know. Some people like to read, some people don't, all that kind of stuff. But if I might be so bold, there's no excuse. Okay? God moved heaven and earth to deliver that book to you. He did. And so for us to say, I don't have the time, or I hate reading, or you know, whatever our excuses might be, it doesn't hold up. It doesn't hold up in light of our relationship with Him. Another thing that, not too surprisingly, would be true of us if Christ is our life is prayer. It's prayer. Ladies, if your husband came to you and said, "Honey, I love you. I love you. I want to spend my whole life with you. I will love you forever." And then he proceeded to only speak with you a grand total of 15 minutes a week. Would you believe him? Of course you wouldn't. You wouldn't believe him. You'd think he's either lying or stupid. You know? Somewhere along that continuum, you know? Of course we wouldn't believe that. We would know that it isn't accurate, legitimate. If we really love someone and care about them, we're going to talk to them. Not only are we going to listen to what they have to say to us, but we're going to talk to them. If we are constantly ignoring someone and we never take the time to communicate our love to them, then how genuine is our love? How real is it? And again, there is no difference when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Prayer is not just talking to the ceiling. Prayer is not a recitation of needs. It's not a ritual. It is a conversation with the God of the universe. He not only speaks to us through His Word, but He's given us the opportunity to speak back to Him. Then He speaks to us through prayer as well. But we have this opportunity to talk to Him. To tell Him how much we love Him. Not just to say, "Hey, I need this." You know? No doubt, He says, "Come to me with your needs." But I think the lion's share of our time with the Lord should be the same sort of thing that the lion's share of our time with our wives or husbands might be like, you know? Not just a recitation of chores for the week, but getting to know one another. Sharing a heart, sharing a life with one another. If we're going to genuinely say, "For to me to live is Christ," it's going to be reflected, guys, in the amount of time we spend in prayer. And the same thing holds. Just like it does with spending time in the Word, you know? All those excuses we come up with doesn't hold water at all. There is no excuse that is sufficient enough to say, "I don't need to spend time with the Lord." You know what? Another thing that is going to be true of us if Christ is our life is obedience. Obedience. Not a word that most of us like. We learned to dislike it when we were little kids, more than likely. But obedience. Our love, our devotion, our commitment to Christ is also going to be reflected by our obedience to Him. And I don't have to give any illustrations or anything of this, because Jesus Himself made this point crystal clear to us. In John 14, 15, He spoke these words. He said, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." That's what He said. You know, that verse has haunted me my whole life as a Christian. I decide to kind of blow the Lord off, do what I want to do, follow after my flesh, and I hear John 14, 15. "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that if He is your life, if these words that Paul has said here in verse 21 is true of you, then the evidence of that reality is that you will be living in obedience to Him. That's what He said. Another thing that will be true of us if Christ is our life is witnessing. Witnessing. One of the greatest things that I think I've ever heard, I heard this back again when Deb and I were dating. And we were at school one afternoon. I was helping her make copies. They might have been Dittos then. I don't know. It was on a Xerox machine. Yeah, or whatever. But we were making copies. I was helping her out at school. And a fellow teacher came into the area where we were working. It was the first time I'd ever met her. And she told me that she probably hears my name 100 times a day. That made me feel great. She also then said, "Would you please just marry her so we can quit listening about you?" But that made me feel great. Because Deb loved me so much. She was so excited about me that she wanted to talk to other people about it and apparently irritate them to death in the process. When we love someone else, is it not the most natural thing in the world to speak of them highly and often to whoever happens to be in earshot? We all have done it. We've all been there. And guys, if you love Jesus Christ, if you are devoted to Him, you're going to talk about Him. You're going to talk about Him. We'll be encouraging other believers with the things that the Lord is doing in our lives and that the Lord's doing, and encourage them with that stuff. And our conversations are going to lift Him up and exalt Him. Same time, we're also going to be letting unbelievers know how good Jesus is, how wonderful He is, how He loved us so much that He gave His life for us and for them also. We'll want to share with them the good news that there is a Savior and that they can know Him just like I know Him. And guys, that is not going to be birthed out of some sense of duty. "Well, I have to witness, you know. It says so, I have to go tell people about Jesus." It's not going to be out of some sense of duty. It's not what we're talking about. You're not going to have to take a class to figure out how to do it. If Christ is your life, it will be the most natural thing in the world for you to talk about Him to everybody. Witnessing. Bearing witness of what Jesus has done in your life. Guys, Paul could say, to live is Christ, because Jesus was His passion. Jesus was His passion. He had an intimacy with Jesus and a devotion to Him that was clear and it was evident in his life. And for all of the people out there that didn't like Paul and said all sorts of nasty things about him, I guarantee you they couldn't have denied this. They could tell. I mean, we know from Paul's writings that he spent a lot of time searching the Word of God, didn't he? Of course, it was the Old Testament at that time because Paul was in the process of writing the New Testament, most of it. But, you know, he searched the Word of God. He spent time in it. We know that Paul spent much time in prayer, speaking with the Father. We know that although while Paul knew he wasn't perfect, he strove to be obedient to the Lord. He says, I beat my body, I discipline myself so that I can be obedient to the Lord, so I don't be found disqualified in the things the Lord wants me to do. Of course, can anybody deny that Paul had a bit of a tendency to kind of tell everybody he met about Jesus Christ and what Jesus had not only done for him, but had done for the entire human race? He wanted other people to know his Savior just like he did. Paul was in love with Jesus. It's that simple. He was in love with Him. It was his life. But guys, have you ever been separated from someone you love? Any of you ever had to spend a decent amount of time? I know Darla does right now, as Ray's not around right now for a while. When does Ray get back anyway? Mid-June? Okay. But if you've ever been separated from the one you love, you know that's tough, isn't it? When you are away from those who are dear to you, you can hardly wait to see them face to face again. Telephone don't cut it. Now that's you want to see them, right? And if we have that intimate relationship with our Savior, then we will not only be able to say, Christ is my life, but we will also be able to say, as Paul does in the second part of verse 21, we'll also be able to say, to die is gain. Now, this is the part of the verse that might seem a bit odd, because pretty much in our culture, universally speaking, death is bad. This is something we try to avoid, right? At all costs. But Paul says, to die is gain. Well, once again, Paul has a very unique perspective on the situation. You know, sometimes when it comes to the subject of death, I think we're a little bit like, you know, that boy whose pastor was speaking about heaven, you know? And the pastor's just going on, and he's talking about how wonderful heaven's going to be and all the bliss of heaven and the wonderful joys and how awesome it's going to be. And then, as pastors are wont to do, he kind of paused for, you know, dramatic effect. And then he said, how many of you want to go to heaven? And as you might imagine, every hand in the place went up. Except for this one little 8-year-old boy sitting down in the front pew. Of course, the pastor saw that. So after service, he goes up to him and he says, hey, come here. He said, I noticed that you didn't raise your hand with everyone else. Do you not want to go to heaven, son? And he said, no, I want to go. I just thought you were getting up a bunch to go right now. That little bit of humor speaks volumes, though, about how we often think of death, isn't it? It does. We like the idea of heaven, sure. You know, when we went through the book of Revelation, I got so many comments from you guys when we were in those sections that were dealing with heaven about, wow, it's more than I ever thought. It's just amazing. It's mind-boggling. Of course, that's what the Lord said. It's more than you can think or imagine. Well, yeah, we love the idea of heaven. But I think sometimes our lives get so wrapped up in things other than Jesus that we really aren't all that excited about going to see Him in heaven. We kind of like things here, you know? Now, granted, when things get really bad, what do we think a lot about? We want to go home. You know, but more often than not, as life just kind of goes along, I'm kind of happy. I'm satisfied with things the way that they are. I mean, let's be honest. By all standards, in our culture, death is probably the most dreaded event that there is. Our society will pay just about any price to prolong life. You know? If it's just a month, one more month, you know, one more day. You know, the recent events in the news, you know, brings to my mind that some people will even pay an unbelievable amount of money to be frozen after they die, have their head cut off, and frozen and stored just in the hope that maybe someday they might figure out how to fix whatever it is that the person had and be able to bring them back to life after they'd already died. Someone's making a lot of money off of those people as far as I'm concerned, but the fact of the matter is this kind of says a lot about how our society views death. Perhaps our desire to postpone death reflects our dissatisfaction with God's ultimate purpose, with God's plan. You might remember, as we saw in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Philippians, God's work in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ will not be finished until you stand before Jesus Christ in a glorified, sin-free body. You know, at that point, Jesus is going to say, it's finished. It's done. My work, my plans for your life, everything that I planned is completed and I finished the work. It's not until you go to be with the Lord that that's going to take place. Sadly, I think that many Christians would be fine with God's work remaining half finished. Just let me hang out here, man. You know, I don't want to go home. We're glad that we're called, right? We're glad that we've been justified by Jesus Christ. But we're not terribly excited about having to die so we can then be glorified. Matter of fact, I tend to think, this is just my opinion, but I think that that's one of the reasons why the doctrine of the rapture and its specific timing is such an emphasized subject among Christians in our society today. Most generations want to believe that they will be the ones who get to be glorified without ever having to die. No doubt that's going to take place, and it's great. But I think it also says a little something about our reaction and our attitudes towards this issue of death. But as you can see from verse 21, did Paul dread death? He didn't, did he? Not at all. Paul was looking forward to dying. What a bizarre concept. Be more specific, he was looking forward to being glorified. He was looking forward to being with Jesus Christ, the one he loved. We just got done saying that Jesus was his whole life. But as long as he was in this body, on this earth, he was separate, to some extent, from the one that he loved. So he realized that if I die, I get to go home, man. And not just home, you know, some nondescript place with gold streets and angels and harps and things like that. I get to go see Jesus. I get to be with Him. Paul understood the truth that for a believer in Jesus Christ, death is gain. To die is gain. He understood what that meant. He understood the ramifications of that. He knew that he would be with the one that he adored, that he had wrapped his whole life around. Now, again, for those who don't belong to Christ, for those who don't, you know Jesus, who've never trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, death is not gain, is it? It is, in fact, the complete opposite. For those who have not confessed their sin, who have not confessed Jesus as their Lord and Savior, death is loss. Death is loss. It is horrible, tragic, awful, horrible loss. It is eternal separation from God and a horrible eternity in hell, Scripture declares. But for those like Paul, who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who have received eternal life, like many of you, death is gain, he said. Guys, won't it be awesome? Won't it be awesome to look into the eyes of the one who loved you and who gave up his life for you? Won't that be awesome? But won't it be just as awesome to look into the eyes of the one who you loved, who you adored above all other things? Isn't it going to be amazing to not have to struggle with sin ever again? Boy, we have no concept of that one, do we? We're born into it, man. But there's going to come a day when sin will be completely divorced from you. There will be no more sin. Guys, when death ushers us into the presence of our Savior, we will never again have to worry about living in a sin-filled world. Amen? Never again. Our deteriorating bodies, and honestly, some of us know about that more than others, you know, depending on, you know, the sicknesses and diseases and illnesses or whatever that someone's dealing with. Whatever it is you have, gone. These bodies are going to be glorified. Eyes that don't see so well or don't see at all, they're going to see crystal clear. Ears that don't hear very well or don't hear at all, you're going to hear everything. Those legs that couldn't get you up and moving around, you are going to be leaping for joy, Scriptures say. Diseases and illnesses that hurt us, that damage and harm us, will be gone forever. We're never again going to deal with those physical struggles that plague this fallen world. My point here, guys, is exactly Paul's point, is that for the believer, to die is gain. That is God's perspective on the issue of death for those that belong to Him. And my question for you again, and for myself too this evening, is this. Can you sincerely say with Paul, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? Can you say that? I'm not asking you if you believe it intellectually. I'm not asking if you believe it's true theologically. I'm asking if you can sincerely say it. If you already belong to Jesus tonight and can't honestly say those words with Paul, the dilemma, the malady, if you will, is actually quite simple. I'm not saying it doesn't have a lot of layers, but it is quite simple. Other things are of greater importance than Jesus in your life right now. That's really all it boils down to. There are things in your life, or things in my life, that have taken Jesus' rightful place of first in my life. And I want to encourage you tonight, as we kind of go to the Lord in prayer here, ask for His forgiveness for that sin in your life, because that's what it is. Don't soft pedal it. Don't just say, "Oh, well, it's just a matter of priorities." Just call it what it is. Sin. And ask the Lord to forgive you of that sin. And as I've had to do a lot this week. Ask Him to point out those things in your life that have usurped His place. Because you know what? Some of those things we see real easily. Some we don't. Some of those things are insidious little things that get in there and mess stuff up and we don't even notice them. But He sees them. Ask Him to point those things out to you so that you make it clear, so that those things can be set right, so that you can truly say with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Jesus, You are enough. You are all that I need. There isn't anything else that I need beside You. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You so much for this time in Your Word, and thank You, Lord, for inspiring Your apostle to write it. Lord, it's easy enough to read the words, maybe even easy enough to understand them. But Father, how much more difficult it is for us to live these words. And I do pray, Lord, for myself and my brothers, my sisters here tonight. I pray, Lord, that You would forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for putting such worthless, useless, temporal things ahead of You. Forgive us for not elevating You to the rightful place in our life of first, of only. Father, I also pray that if there are things in our lives that are going unseen, things that are usurping Christ's place in our life that maybe we haven't even noticed, maybe things that are even good, maybe worthwhile things, but Lord, their place in our life is out of whack. I pray that You would show us that as well. Father, revolutionize our lives with this verse. Let us be different people who are so deeply and madly in love with You that we are completely different from the inside out. That Your Word is something we love. That our time with You in prayer is something we love. That we strive to be obedient and to put to death our flesh. And that we take great joy in spreading Your Word to every person You put in our path. Father, let these things be true of us. Revolutionize our lives so that we might revolutionize the lives of those around us. Thank You, Lord, that it's by Your strength that these things can be done. And we ask for that strength. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.